This morning, or should I say, last night, Catherine and I were at my parents-in-law's house having dinner. Very quiet outside around the brazier. It was lovely. And then suddenly we hear a thump outside, just out in the yard. And you look down and Ella's on the ground. She'd been swinging on the swing and come off and had hit her chest on the ground and had made that terrible noise that a child that is winded makes, particularly when they're winded for the first time. And it's panic, but it's panic without breath. We did our best, and I think we did relatively well, Catherine, to stay calm and yet rushed. just to say, take a breath. We can just take it easy. That came out of nowhere. Suddenly, worry. Suddenly, an anxiousness in a moment. It's funny, the world that we live in. It is a little mad in regards to this. There is little, if any, certainty in this world. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, either personally or globally. We can predict and we can plan and we do the best that we can in that, but ultimately, we don't know. We don't know what tomorrow brings with regards to this world. And we have precious, if any, control when it comes to it. None of us, I think, would be surprised to hear this. It's not even all that distressing for the most part. We press on. We do put our plans in place. We adapt to change when it comes throughout the day. But there are times where that uncertainty is not so easy to adapt to. There are times where that uncertainty creates worry and anxiousness. And these can be very difficult moments in our lives. And they're not, in fact, all that rare. Like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz, we can often find ourselves suddenly caught up in a whirlwind of worry, unsure of where we're going to end up. When we are in such a state, our hearts and minds feel as though they are being invaded, at war, panicked, often resulting in us dealing not gently with one another, but harshly, with quick tempers out of our frustration, particularly with those that we're closest to, those that we love. I've found myself at the centre of events like this all too often, like last night, or particularly before church. We're running even 1 minute late, or even if I'm anticipating being late, which is usually followed by a season of guilt and sorrow, apology. Well, the good news this morning is that In our passage, Paul is in fact giving the church of Philippi and us a solution in a way, an anchor amidst the storm that can come upon us, a way to live in the uncertain world, solid ground for us to stand upon in that whirlwind, which is so much more than simply enduring and making do. It's rejoicing. Before we go any further, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we need you to speak this morning. We need you to be able to hear your words. We pray that as we listen to your word, as we listen to you speaking, Lord, that your words would come alive to us. Father, that it would be more than words on a page, more than that interesting thought or something to talk about briefly. But Lord, as we hear about rejoicing in your nearness, that it would become rejoicing. Rejoicing always. We pray for that gift, Lord, that can only come from you. In this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what is this solution that Paul offers to this problem of worry in this world? What does he find for us to be this anchor amidst the storm? Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And this isn't the first time that Paul has called the Philippian church to rejoice. He's mentioned joy many, many times, as I'm sure you've heard throughout the series, but actually called the church to rejoice with him, he does four times by this point. The first is in chapter 2, verse 18, where Paul is rejoicing even though his whole life and all of the work that he has done may be considered just a footnote in time compared to the faith of the Philippians. And he's rejoicing that that would be the case. The second time he mentions it is where he calls the people to rejoice in the Lord as a guard for them, a guard against putting their confidence in the flesh and instead putting their confidence in Christ. Rejoicing is something to keep them in that place. And the third and fourth time Paul calls the church to rejoice is in our passage this morning. Twice he says it here. Twice in our passage he calls the church of Philippi to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So we know that whatever Paul is about to say to the Philippians here is important to Paul. He wants the people to hear it, to understand it, to know it, to feel the weight of what he is saying. And as readers and hearers of this word this morning, I hope that we can give this the same weight that Paul wants us to have in hearing it. So if any of you have already started falling asleep, there's only a couple, that's good. Pinch yourself. Take the opportunity. Let's listen to what Paul has to say. What he says is this: I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. Or you could say Paul wants us to make a habit of rejoicing in the Lord. The following passage that I'll speak on next week has Paul calling the church first to fill their minds with all the thoughts, the things that are true and pure and lovely, and all sorts of other wonderful descriptions. And the second thing that he calls is that he wants them to practice what they have learned, to make habits of what they've seen in Paul, in the what he is doing, and what he has taught them, what they've received and seen in him. He's giving the church instruction in things that he knows is going to be good for them, and in what ultimately will continue to bring them back to thinking upon the Lord, to rejoicing in the Lord. Now, we have many bad habits, or at least I know I do. I'm not going to confess them. Some of them can be destructive, though. Bad habits. Isn't it right that we then could also cultivate holy habits, though? It is good to read and commit the Word of God to our minds and to our hearts. It is good to have a habit of speaking to the Lord in prayer. It is good to have a habit of rejoicing in the Lord. So we see Paul say twice here, rejoice, hoping that it will be heard as a thing that is important to our lives. But why? What fruit does rejoicing bear? What is it about the Lord that we are rejoicing in? What does this rejoicing practically look like? All of these questions Paul gives us answers to this morning. But the first question that he answers is when? When are we to rejoice in the Lord? Unique to this call to the Philippian church to rejoice in the Lord is a single word, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Whatever it is that Paul is talking, whatever this rejoicing means that he's heavily emphasizing, it is something that Paul sees as needed and good for the church in every season, in every circumstance. There is no time, there is no season, no situation that it is not needed, that it cannot be done, that it is not good for. There's no time when we are too busy, no situation too grievous or too dark when rejoicing in the Lord is not useful in Paul's mind. Even when we are anxious or worried about something, whatever that something might be. Now, Paul isn't just saying to the church, don't worry, be happy, which is how it can so often be spoken of, as though their worries are insignificant and unimportant or invalid. Now, Paul is being sensitive here, but he's also applying the truth of the broadness of the application of preaching. Rejoicing. Preaching is also good. Because it will spare them, and it spares us in all of those moments from the rotten fruit that can come from anxiousness and worry that can be harbored for too long. And instead, he offers rejoicing as something that does give good fruit. In particular, the good fruit of gentleness. If we remember back to Paul's call to rejoice in the Lord at the beginning of chapter 3, he says that it works as a guard for our confidence in Christ. That is one of the fruit that rejoicing in the Lord brings. But it's not the only one. It also bears this fruit of gentleness. Now, how are we to understand gentleness? The ESV translates it as reasonableness. The ability to be reasonable with one another. William Tyndale used the word softness. In Australia, being soft is not necessarily a positive thing. I asked a lady yesterday what she thought of the word, if she was being described as soft. She used the word punsy, which it turns out I didn't know what that meant, but it describes more effeminate terms. But this is an application that is given to everybody. Gentleness, softness, reasonableness, despite what our Australian culture might say. This is a good thing, and Paul calls us to display it to everybody, to be known for it. Now, we may have our own understandings of what gentle or soft may mean, but I think it very useful, instead of maybe playing with our own understandings of the word, is to see it and display. To see it when it's displayed in Jesus. In Matthew 11 is a passage that we are quite familiar with. We've heard it a few times in the last few months. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. Gentleness is the description that Jesus gives his own heart. It's not just a description that he gives as a helpful method for effective evangelism, or a mask that he puts on in front of people. It's a description that he gives to his innermost being, his heart. It's the only time he gives a description of his heart. And he mentions gentleness. His gentleness towards us is one of the reasons that we can approach him as sinners. As weary people, we cannot and we would not approach a harsh Lord. It is this gentleness of heart that we are gifted with and participate in, Paul says, when we rejoice in him. We remember the Christ hymn that we had earlier in Philippians, that we are to have this same mindset as Christ Jesus, the same gentleness that he has towards us when he came to save us, we are to have towards one another. We saw it in action in last week's message, for it is the gentleness of Christ at work in us to resolve conflict within the church. When Euodia and Syntyche were in conflict, it's a part of the invitation to reconciliation. A gentle heart that doesn't and isn't quickly offended, but is steady, a gentleness that is persistent, but persistent in a world that we've already said is uncertain. Even in times of worry and anxiousness, it's astounding to notice the character of Christ even as he goes to the cross, even as he is hanging there, with all sorts of things that he could have been worried about. The end of his life, the pain that he's suffering at the time, and yet he has an unshakable gentleness. He's able to offer and invite a thief into the kingdom. He's able to forgive and call on the forgiveness on the Father for the people that are putting him up there. Gentleness, it is not a weak characteristic, is it? It's mighty. If this passage, though, were simply a command that we are to be gentle like Jesus in all circumstances, who could do it? But it isn't. Instead, it is showing us that it is a fruit of rejoicing in the Lord. So long as we are finding our joy in the Lord, his gentleness will be present. So we have to ask the question, what is it about the Lord that we are rejoicing in that would bear this type of fruit? For Paul, his joy is always wrapped up in his salvation, in remembering the person and the work of Christ toward him. A salvation that reconciles him to the Father. Blaise Pascal, one of the great thinkers of human history, a mathematical genius, a physicist, a Christian thinker, an inventor, many things. On the night that he met Jesus and placed his faith in him, he was overcome with joy, like so many of us were. But not wanting to forget the joy that he had in the work of God upon him, he wrote it on a piece of paper. And he wrote this. It's a little disjointed, but hopefully it's a blessing. In the year of grace 1654, on Monday, 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars. Certitude, certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, thy God shall be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is to be found only by the ways taught in the gospel. Joy, 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 tears of joy. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and the one whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I have separated myself from him. I have fled from him, denied him, crucified him. Let me never be separated from him. We keep hold of him only by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet. Total submission to Jesus Christ and my director. Eternally enjoy for a day's exercise on earth. Now that little piece of paper that Pascal wrote on, it could be found on him for the rest of his life. Because everywhere he went, every coat that he owned from then on, he would open up the seams of, and he would place that piece of paper inside the seam and sew it again in place. So that everywhere he went, he might be reminded in every situation, in every circumstance, that he carried with him his salvation in Jesus Christ and the joy of that reality. A joy found in being reunited to the Father in Jesus Christ. The same joy that Paul points us to here with his words. With his words of why we rejoice. The Lord is near. This is the great joy of everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord. The Lord is near. For those in Philippi and for those in Coro, the nearness of the Lord to us. He's near in proximity. His Spirit dwells within us, making us aware of him, of his word, of bringing us to him. He's near in that the day of the Lord is near. A day when everything that we feel blocks our connection to the Lord, our relationship with him, will be wiped away. He's near relationally, in that we can now and today call him Father, and he calls us his children, and that he desires good things for his children, for you and I, and that we can take our worries to him and he listens to them. When all other things are uncertain in this world, he is certain. His nearness never changes. And he's in control, and you are important to him. The reminder of the Lord's nearness to us, that is the power of the practice of rejoicing in the Lord. Not the practice itself, but the reminder of the reality of his closeness to us now in Christ. Because he is near, remembering that while we may feel at times swept up in that whirlwind of uncertainty, our feet never left the ground. That we are anchored in him, on solid ground upon the work and the person of Christ in his death and his resurrection. The very person and the act that brings us into that intimate relationship with the Father. His nearness is our security. And the reason that Paul is not just telling us to remember the Lord, but to rejoice in him. The nearness of the Lord is what drives away the worry and the fear. The very enemy that we spoke of to gentleness. My wife would attest to my own lack of gentleness at times. I would ask that you don't ask her about them. But they're there. It doesn't have to be a serious concern, does it, to rob us of our gentleness? And it can be gone like that. Just anticipating things of the future, uncertain things, can take it away. how I need to rejoice in the Lord in those moments. And even more so when those worries and fears grow ever larger. The Philippian church had its reasons to be anxious. They had poverty, hunger, isolation. There were people within the church sent to provoke it so that it would get in trouble. They had heretics and they sat underneath a Roman government. Paul had his reasons for being anxious. He wrote this very letter while he sat in prison, uncertain of his future, of whether he would live or die. There were people working against him while he was in there, preaching the gospel so that he would end up in strife. He wasn't writing from inexperience, from not knowing of the depths of worry, of what anxiety was. And we have our reasons for worrying. And I'm not going to guess at what those anxieties might be because you know them and because Paul's words here are all inclusive. Don't be anxious in anything. Which means two things: the astounding ability for humanity to be anxious about everything, small or big, significant or insignificant, and it means that the rejoicing of the Lord that drives away all that worry is all-encompassing, available for every Christian of every age, of every situation. Jesus himself says to the people around him in Matthew 6 to not be anxious because they have a Father who is in heaven. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Do you hear the nearness of the heavenly Father in that passage? That he knows what we need. The problem, it seems, with the worry that comes with tomorrow is that it forgets the presence of the Lord. It forgets his role in this world and his power. It also forgets how close he is to us in our salvation, his love for his people. Now, I do want to say that there are those that are medically diagnosed with anxiety. There are physiological reasons that they are anxious, such as chemical and hormonal imbalances that have come as a result of the fall. I don't believe Paul is saying here that rejoicing in the Lord will bring healing to that situation, to that problem. I am sure that many people have been hurt by too simpler understanding. However, I also don't want to say that rejoicing in the Lord will not be helpful in that setting for coping with the worry that comes with such situations. Well, when Paul calls the church to practice rejoicing, he gives them and gives us more than just an encouragement and an insight into its benefits. He gives the church something practical to do. Paul calls us to rejoice in the Lord always, and he does so not just by issuing a command of don't worry, be happy, or the casual dismissal of those worries with a, it is what it is, which I am very guilty of saying. He offers instead an action of faith in prayer, the very practice of taking every concern and every worry and every need, it says, to that near Father. And he doesn't dismiss those needs. This very practice seems to show the gentle nature of the Lord to his people. He doesn't dismiss those worries, even if in hindsight they might seem foolish to us, because they haven't taken the Lord into account. He wants to hear our prayers, our supplications, our needs, our reliance on our near Father who cares. But we aren't just to take our prayers and supplications of request to him and leave it at that. But he, Paul, mentions an attitude that we are seeking in it, to strive for in that prayer: thankfulness. It's not always a simple thing to have an attitude of thankfulness to God in the midst of worry. Yet that is the very practice that Paul would have the church take up, to consider our requests in the light of God and what he has already done for us. If we are worried about being late, we give thanks that he is patient. Consider David's psalm that we read a portion of earlier. We could have read the whole thing, but we're already pressed for time. Psalm 103, just those five verses. Listen to who David is speaking to and what he is reflecting on. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my innermost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sin, heals all your diseases, redeems you from the pit, crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. On and on David goes through that psalm and through many of the surrounding psalms with praise to the Lord, preaching to himself in his prayers, reminding himself of who the Lord is and what he has done. He's exercising thankfulness in his praise. How necessary it is that as we pray our needs and our worries to the Lord, that we also seek out the truth of who the Father is, and we pray with our word open, with his promises on display to us, with his character on display, so that we can give thanks. And when we do this, our passage says, we receive the peace of God. Not as an exchange, but I think as an awareness of what we have already been given. That worries. What worries and what concerns or what anxieties, uncertainties does God have? It says that it is God's peace that we receive. What power could possibly worry him? And for that matter, what power could possibly worry his children? This is how near he is to us, that his peace would be like an umbrella over us. John 14 finds Jesus saying, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let you be afraid. It is a peace that is a wall that keeps us from the enemy of these worries. A peace so tall it can't be climbed, so thick it can't be crossed, and so heavy it cannot be pulled down, and we are safe within it. And the greatest of these worries that assail us is what Naveen mentioned earlier. The worry of sin and guilt and shame that sits under many of the anxieties and the worries, even when we're not aware of it. And yet we have the peace of God in Jesus Christ. The peace that comes with being reconciled to him. And so, in closing, we live in a world that offers little, if any, certainty. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But because of Jesus, we have a Lord that is near to us, who fills us with his gentleness in times of strife, who listens to our worries and gives us his surpassing peace. Let us remember this as we rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I say rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give thanks for your word this morning. We give thanks for Lord Paul's double reminder to rejoice in the Lord, that we might spend more time aware of your nearness, of your care for us, of what it is that Christ has bought us, Lord. I pray this morning, as I'm sure Paul was mindful of, Lord, of our tendency to hear these words and them to be like water off a duck's back, Lord. It can't soak in. Make us porous this morning, Father, to your word. Help us to be able to hear Paul's eager desire that we might rejoice in the Lord always, that we might be filled with a steady gentleness, the gentleness of Christ to the world, that we might be spared from anxiety and worry that would destroy such gentleness, and reminded again and again of the place that we dwell in you, a place of peace, Lord, that provides that firm rock for us to be able to stand on. Father, when we feel at a distance from you, like you are not near, help us to remember to rejoice in you, to go back to your word and to pray, Lord, with thanks that in fact you are near. You never went away. And to remember the reality and the certain circumstances that we have before you, that we are children of you, your children. And that you care and love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.